Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 22, and taking up our reading this evening at verse 54. And the verses that we come to this evening are verses 54, the second half of verse 54, down to verse 62, but we're reading on into the first verse of the next chapter. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 54 to verse 62, beginning to read in 54. Then took they Jesus, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of God sit on the right hand, the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we now find our Lord Jesus Christ being led away from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house and to the judgment hall of that man Caiaphas the high priest, where our Lord, of course, is going to be put on trial, or the beginnings of his trial, and eventually delivered up to the death of the cross. In our verses for last week, you remember, we looked at those final scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed with a kiss on the part of that man Judas Iscariot, where he has been defended by a sword, or at least where his disciples attempt to defend him with the sword, and where he is finally arrested by a whole multitude of people who have come out to apprehend him and lead him away at the instigation and under the influence of the leaders of the Jewish nation. Now, as we said last week, you remember, there is something so incongruous in all those sights that take place with regards to our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Something absurd, something that's out of joint with the whole of this creation, as you might say. As our Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who is the Prince of Peace, is pounced upon and seized and arrested and challenged and finally led away. They have come out, that whole army of people, you remember, Roman centurions, the temple police force under the Levites, the people, the elders, the rulers of the nation, a whole multitude have come out to arrest the Lord. They have come with swords and staves. They have come with lanterns in their hands, you remember, in the darkness of that particular night or early morning. And they have come with lanterns to arrest he who was the light of the world and who he had come to be, the light of the world. Everything that takes place in Gethsemane, in fact, is incongruous. It's absurd. As I said, it's out of joint. And now as our Lord is bound, as we're told in another gospel, and led away, they have strapped up his hands, and they've led the Lord away. Then you see, of course, the incongruity or the absurdity doesn't fade away. But in fact, it's magnified all the more. Imagine binding him who has come to set the captives free. The one who has come to preach liberty to the captives. The one who has come to free those that are bound in their sin and by the old serpent, the devil. But they bind our Lord Jesus Christ and they lead him away, as we say, and they lead him away and take him into the house and into the judgment hall, first of all, of that man Caiaphas. And now begins the trial, or begins the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, then on to Pontius Pilate, from Pontius Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate again, until the Lord is finally delivered up into the hands of the leaders of the Jewish nation, and he is taken and nailed on the cross on Calvary's hill. Now then, before you come to the actual trial of our Lord, of course, the evangelist Luke tells us of one other incident. All the gospel writers tell us of this incident. But the evangelist Luke sets it first and foremost, as it were, at least in order of his time scale of things. Then he'll go on and he'll concentrate on what happened to our Lord that night in Caiaphas' judgment hall and the things that followed. Now, the incident, of course, is one of the better known incidents of the Word of God. That time in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, when that man Simon Peter has denied our Lord Jesus Christ three times over with oaths and curses. When in the midst of his denial, suddenly a cock crows somewhere there in Jerusalem, on the top of somebody's shed, on somebody's fence, whatever the imagery would be. But a cock crows in the silence of that night, or what has been the silence of that night, and it has now come daybreak. When Peter hears the cock crowing, of course, he remembers the words that the Saviour has spoken to him. And he goes out of the judgment hall of Caiaphas, as we're told there. He weeps bitterly for those things that he has done. The denial of Christ by Simon Peter, one of the great incidents of the Word of God with regards to teaching us things that we need to know and things that we let loose and let fall to the ground at our own spiritual peril. Now, I suppose we might as well say that we'll remind ourselves of that denial, because it is one of these tremendously well-known incidents. And for this evening, we're simply going to look at the denial itself as it takes place for a short time, and then looking at some of the steps that led up to the denial, because nothing that happens to us, my friends, in reality, ever happens in a vacuum. And when Simon Peter betrays the Lord at that time with oaths and curses, he has been stepping, in fact, in that direction, and it's the climax of some of the things that Peter has been doing and indulging in his life. And that's not the whole story, of course, because when Peter goes out there and weeps bitterly outside the door of Caiaphas' judgment hall, he's really breaking up the ground. That's the first showers of rain, if you like, that are softening the ground that's going to allow the entrance of Christ's word fully into his heart. And Simon Peter, of course, as we know, is restored again to that position of joy in his heart in the Saviour, and indeed is commissioned again to do those things that the Lord has raised him up to do. So the denial by Peter, the denial itself, the steps that led to the denial, and then the restoration of Peter under the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in Peter's life. Now, the denial itself, as I say, all the evangelists, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the denial of the Lord by Simon Peter. Mark is the first of the Gospels. Mark has probably got the most vivid account of all, or the most earthy account of all, perhaps, of the denial by Peter of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Luke there very simply just tells us he denied him, he denied him, he denied him. There's very little added to that. John is something similar. But when you come to Mark, it's Mark that tells us how Simon Peter not only denied the Lord and said, I don't know the man, but he denied the Lord, Mark tells us, with oaths and curses. language such as Peter hadn't used, we would trust, for 3 years at least since Christ had come and called him to himself. But you see, my friends, Mark wrote his gospel, in fact, under the instruction of Simon Peter. Mark wasn't an eyewitness of the things of Christ, as some of the gospel writers weren't. But when Mark sat down under the Holy Spirit of God to write his gospel, the one, in fact, who related all the events that took place that are in Mark's gospel was Simon Peter himself. And you see, when Peter comes to tell Mark, my friends, to write down those things concerning his denial that night, don't you see, he says, Mark, you tell it all. And you tell it just as it took place, and you get right into the depths of what took place that night. For I not only denied him who loved us and gave himself for us, I denied him with oaths and curses. And let it be known, and the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, and not just Peter, of course, indeed lets it be known that that's what happened. So then if you read the four Gospels, then you get the fullness of the account, and you get the variations, of course, in the account. You remember, there are lots of people here. One would be saying one thing, one would probably be prodding one to ask, a certain person would be the spokesman in it all. But you see the whole picture anyway that you get. Now they go out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord is led away by them. We're told, of course, that Peter followed afar off. There's maybe some significance in that, even at the beginning. He didn't join up with the crowd, but he followed at a distance. He followed afar off, in fact, we're told. In the Caiaphas's judgment hall, they come, and the men that have been out in the freezing cold of that early morning or late night, they kindle a fire, and they make that fire right there in the midst of the judgment hall. Peter comes and sits down with those people, the people who have arrested the Savior. And he sits there in their midst, and of course, as he's sitting in their midst, along comes a young maiden, and she says, "Art thou not also one of this man's disciples?" Peter denies it. He denies it in such a way, in fact, that is really just a feigned ignorance. What are you talking about? I don't understand what you're talking about. It's amazing how stupid people can be when they don't really want to answer you a question that you're asking. And so that young girl asks him, "Art thou not one of that man's disciples?" And dear old Peter, well, he doesn't know what she's talking about. However, in another short period of time, another one comes forward and says, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And so a whole company join in together in John's gospel, and they say, "Art thou not also one of his disciples?" And the second denial he makes with an oath, that is, he swears to heaven, or he swears by heaven, or he swears by his father or his mother or some such thing. "I know not the man," he says. There follows a period of time. In fact, Luke tells us a whole hour. A whole hour. And during that hour, my friends, the cock crowed the first time, because the cock crowed twice that night. And it was after the second crowing of the cock, in fact, that Peter has denied the Lord three times and the events take place. And after that hour, it says, then one of those who was a relative to Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had just chopped off in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns round and he says, "Did I not see thee in the garden with them?" And again they all join in, "Surely thou art also one of this man's disciples, for thy speech betrays thee, you're from Galilee." And then comes, my friends, the curses with which Peter denies the Lord. And what a turnaround. The one who has just said at the beginning of that evening that he would die with Christ is the one who now denies Christ with oaths and curses. It's one of those very sobering and solemn incidents in the Word of God, is it not? For us all, for believers. And if we neglect it, it's one of those cases of cutting off the warning bell. You remember that famous illustration? It's a great illustration about the parrots who were going to lure some people onto the Bass Rock one night. And there was a bell on the Bass Rock when it was foggy to warn the ships that the rock was there. So the parrots got onto the rock first before the fog came down, and they cut the bell down. They lured the ship on right enough, and they plundered it and killed the people who were on the ship. And then they got onto their own ship with their plunder, and they sat out in the fog. And they went in a circle, and they were thrown onto the Bass Rock and were killed. You see, if we cut off the warning bells from the Word of God, we're cutting off those things, my friends, that keep us away from the rocks of perdition in our lives. And all of these things written in the Word of God are written for our learning and for our admonition at the present time, you know, in Ephesians. Speaking about that Christian warfare and speaking about that Christian armor, you see what an illustration Peter is of that. Peter has just taken up a sword. He's chopped off the ear of that man Malchus. He was ready to stand against that whole cohort of Roman soldiers and all the army that had come out to arrest the Lord that night with that great big physical carnal sword in his hand. But he's useless in the fight of faith at this point in his life. And that's the real fight. And isn't it the case so often that we get our eyes set on somebody and we say, man, if that person was converted, what a great big stalwart Christian they would make. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And perhaps it's some wee soul, my friends, some wee woman, 6 or 7 stone in weight, who's the real spiritual soldier and the one who really fights the battles and overcomes in the things of the world. And isn't it a solemnizing thing to think that Peter that night, in fact, convinces all those people at that fair, those enemies of Christ, that he wasn't one of Christ's disciples? Isn't that a sobering thing? They come the first time. Surely you're one of this man's disciples. What are you talking about, he says. Back again they come the next time. You were with him. No, I wasn't, he says. I know not the man. And then the third time, thou art surely one of his disciples, because thy speech betrays to him. My son's speech was going to come out that wouldn't betray him any longer. And he denied him with oaths and curses on his lips. And they were convinced that he wasn't a disciple of Christ at all. And it's a solemn thing when some of the professed people of God, by their behavior with regards to the things of God, can convince the world that they're not really any of God's at all and have no part and lot in the things of God at all. However, so the denial, as I say, the denial we know well and the events of the denial we know well speaks to all our hearts, to believers or to unbelievers as well. Now, let me emphasize this point, my friend. If you're a non-converted person this night, you know if you're converted or unconverted. You see that denial of Simon Peter by Simon Peter that night, it's got an awful lot to say, and the recording of it's got an awful lot to speak to your heart. When Simon Peter denies the Lord that night, he's acting at this point in his life in accordance with the old unconverted human nature and how the old unconverted human nature continuously acts with regards to the things of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, make no mistake about it. Simon Peter was a believer in Christ. Regardless of this, my friends, he had confessed Christ. He trusted Christ. He loved Christ, albeit he was misguided and mistaken many's a time. He did have a determination in his heart to lay down his life for Christ. He loved the Savior. There's no denying that. At this point, he slips back, as it were. But he slips back into his old human nature when he denies Christ. And the old human nature of man, my friends, is something that habitually denies Christ. And if you're unconverted this night, what you are, among other things, is very simply this. You're a denier of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Peter acts here in the way that he does, as we say, sad to say, it's a believer. And the way that a believer may act to one degree or another at some point in their life. But it's the way that unconverted people habitually act towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They habitually deny him. Prod them in the first place. You're going along to church, or you're doing this. Are you becoming a Christian? And then comes the old feigned ignorance, the first step. And oh, my friends, isn't it a terrible thing if you're prodded further and you have to raise up your voice and flatly deny that you know anything of Christ whatsoever? See, something to learn and bear in mind, my friends, once again. It's this, it's the great business of this Word of God to set before us the things concerning our soul's salvation. Now, it's a passage of the Word of God like this that really throws that truth and that fact into focus. Here is Simon Peter. Simon Peter is one of the most eminent of the Lord's saints. Surely he is. Simon Peter is the one that has been granted so much and given so much. The one that the Savior himself, while he was on earth, spoke to so often and so tenderly and everything else. If Judas Iscariot is marked down as one of the 12 to point us to his privileges, then you see, you can easily think in Peter in terms of being one of the 3 on account of his privileges. With James and with John, he's let in to the very inner sanctuary of the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, my friends, when Peter here sins, don't you see, and denies the Savior, don't you see what the Word of God does? The Word of God tells us about it. Tells us about it. That's what makes true biblical Christianity unlike any other religion. Or unlike any other religious system on all the face of this earth of ours. You read up on some of the other religions, you'll find this characterizes them. They always take its advocates or its chief people, and they always do whitewash jobs on them. They always do cover-ups like Watergate. They always tell you things in their handout that make these people appear to be almost not of this world at all. Now you read some of the historical facts. And read the handbook or the handout. And it's though you're reading about 2 different people, my friends. That's what characterizes false religion, that it always takes those who are prominent and eminent, and it always sets them out in glowing terms, always gilds the lily time and time again. Biblical Christianity doesn't do that. Biblical Christianity tells us what the most eminent of the Lord's saints did when they sinned and fell into sin. The Bible isn't a book about heroic deeds of heroic men. The Bible is a book about sinful men and a saving God. And that's the beginning and end of the revelation of the Scriptures as far as we are concerned, my friends. It's to show us on the one hand indeed that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and to show us on the other hand that God forgives sinners and all them that believe in him. And what you have in Simon Peter is that very thing. You have him sinning and sinning grievously before the Lord, and yet you have the Lord, as we'll see later on, in all his gracious forgiveness towards the penitent sinner. And that's what the business of the Bible is. And that's what the Bible takes in hand to do time and time and time again, be it Abraham or Noah or David or whoever. It shows us all we're sinners. And it shows that God saves sinners in Christ his Son. And a mark of our sin is that we all by nature, continuously by nature, if we're still unconverted, deny Christ as our Savior. Will not acknowledge Christ as our Savior. Yet, my friends, if we turn in repentance off that sin, then the Lord is plenteous in mercy and forgives us all our sin for Christ's sake. And so Peter is going to be restored, of course. But first of all, as I said, some of the things that led to his action that night and to his denial, because those things aren't unimportant to us, because we're all, after all, to be warned and admonished by the Word of God. Now, there are many things, of course, but I just want to point out a few of them. And the first one, most important of all, the whole overall general word to us, and it's this: you read Peter's life. From the Lord has taken a dealing with him, and of course he's coming into the fullness of his salvation much later on in his life. Many things still to take place in the history of redemption. But you read something that characterizes Peter's life right from the beginning up to this point, and it's this: he had always this terrible tendency to contradict the words of Christ. Now that's the death knell. That's the death knell. Because that's the paternal sin from the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said that? And Peter, my friends, had this tendency to contradict what the Savior said. Now, most of all, that applies to his contradictions of the fact that Christ had come to be crucified on a cross for men's sin. And dear old Peter, my friends, had that hang up about what Christ had come to do and how he was going to come to do it and the kind of kingdom he was going to set up and the kind of rule he was going to establish. And you see Peter rising to the heights of God's workings in his life and falling to the depths over the one issue of the cross. Remember as they stood over the hillside at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord said, now let's get this settled. Who do men say that I am? Because they had all mixed up views. Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, my friends, rises to the heights that the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a testimony. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then our Lord begins to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross. And Peter turns round and contradicts him. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be so. No cross for the Messiah. Never forget our Savior's words. For any who contradict anything concerning his cross, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of carnal men. And Peter, my friends, had that tendency to contradict Christ, but when he started to contradict Christ concerning the cross, he was setting himself on the slippery road that led to that denial that night. So in the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. Again, when he wanted to build the three booths and stay up there on the mount where they'd seen the glory and all the rest, and not get down onto the path leading to Jerusalem again, where the Lord has set his face steadfast as a flint to go to the cross. And time again, my friends, you find Peter not only contradicting what Christ has said, but most severely of all, contradicting what Christ has said about the cross. Now, he's a prototype for human nature, you see. In that sense, he's a test case. Because the great issue of human nature for you, my unconverted friend, the great issue really in your heart is the issue of your salvation exclusively and only in the cross of Jesus Christ the Lord. You'll either turn round puffed up in the wisdom of your own imagination and you'll say, I can't see the salvation in this cross. No, no, here's the way. Or else you turn round in your self-righteousness and you say, no, surely if I do this and this and this and this, then God will accept me at the end for what I am. That's what Paul means when he says this same cross, he says, to the Greeks and all their wisdom, it's foolishness. To the Jews and all their self-righteousness, he says, it's a stumbling block. Because in reality, if you take human nature and divide it up, it falls into two categories, the wise and the self-righteous. The Greeks and the Jews. And to both, says Paul, it serves as a barrier. To the one, it's foolish. To the other, it's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. And that's why you get dear old Paul saying, never mind, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Peter, my friends, had shaky views at this point. And remember, don't sit in arrogance on Simon Peter. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet come to lead them into all the truth or any of these things. But as I say, he serves to present lessons to it. And at this point, that cross is still a stumbling block to the old Jewish heart of Peter, beating within it. He had a tendency to contradict Christ when Christ started to speak about judgment. Don't you remember when the Lord said about this temple, and there'll not be one stone left upon another when the judgment of God falls in Jerusalem? And Peter takes the Lord, as it were, by the elbow, and he showed him all the buildings of the temple. Lord, he said, are you sure? Are you sure what you're saying? This temple has been 50 years in the building. Look at the pillars, and look at the stones, and look at the foundation. Lord, he says, it's always a bad sign when people contradict God's word concerning judgment, be it temporal judgment or the judgment which is to come. Let me tell you, my friends, now trust we know this. If we as believers even could get a grasp of the judgment of God more, then we'd be more zealous in the things of the Savior and in the things of the gospel. One of the tremendous motivating factors in the life of Paul's evangelistic labors was the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains, as he says. And another was this, the judgment to come. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, be ye reconciled. And my friends, Peter had shaky views about the judgment and wouldn't receive anything really that Christ said about the judgment and held it in reservation. What he was doing also at this point, he was beginning to get a bit up in his own stalk with regards to himself. You find Peter at his best at that time when he falls down in the boat after the miraculous draught of fishes away at the beginning. And he falls down before the Lord, you remember, and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's the strongest position that any Christian will ever be in, when they're at the feet of the Savior, confessing their sins before the Savior of their souls. But you see, Peter has got his shelf stocked out a wee bit since those days, so that, of course, he has turned to the Savior when the Savior has told him that Satan's going to get him, to sift him. Well, not at all, he says. And he displays his strength in the Garden of Eden when he pulls out that sword, and he's going to put to flight the whole army of the aliens. And then, of course, and this gets right to the point, what the Lord has told him, he has contradicted. What the Lord has told them all, it is written, the shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. And up pipes Peter on the Mount of Olives that night or that morning. And he says, Lord, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet shall I never be offended. And the Savior says to him, then, Peter, I tell you, this night before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he says, Peter, unto the rest, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, watch and pray. I've warned you about the devil. I've warned you about your attitude. Watch and pray. And he never watched and prayed. He slept. No doubt the devil put him to sleep. My friends, it's the devil that comes, you see, don't you see? And when our hearts are in contradiction to Christ and what Christ has said in his words, then our hearts are just open up to what the devil says and will want to say in his word. I suppose it's natural in a sense, again, with us being in Ephesians at the moment, to be thinking very much about that holy war of Mr. Bunyan's And you remember what Bunyan calls one of the great officers of Diabolus, the devil. He calls him that varlet ill pause. In other words, that varlet, wait a minute. And that's how the devil acts. The devil's always saying to us, my friends, wait a minute. We've got plenty of time yet. Just hold on. And so says old Bunyan that whenever the devil had any difficult task in hand, he always took along with him his orator, Mr. Ilpose. And when there was any difficulty with getting man's soul to come to subjection to the devil or anything, then along came Ilpose, and he just told all the citizens there, just wait a minute, wait a minute. Says the old genius of Bedford, he says there in the school of oratory in Hale, under Ilpose there were three great rules. The first was delay. The second was delay. The third was delay. Wait. You don't need to see to the business of your soul tonight. See to it next week. Next week. Who says there's going to be a next week? Or in the next hour for that matter. My friends, once we start setting up ourselves in contradiction to what Christ has said, then we're opening up our ears and our hearts for what the devil says. And the devil will always take us away from the things of Christ. He'll do it very often in the most gentle fashion, but he's not worried. So long as he's doing it effectively to his own purpose and his own end. But so Peter denies the Lord, and in a sense, it's a climax. He's been taking that path. He's been on the slippery downward trend in all those various ways, especially, as we say, all revolving around this, that he's been contradicting the Savior. Do you contradict Christ, my friends? That's the whole issue. The things that Christ says clearly in his word concerning your soul and your salvation, judgment to come, or life everlasting, are you always contradicting those things? Then small wonder if you end up in hell at last with your contradictions. But of course, as we know, Peter was restored. And can I say this, my friend? If you're unconverted at this time, of course you can't be saved. What gospel would it be if we couldn't say anything else? And so you get that account really of how Peter, at least at this point, began to be restored by the Lord. And of course, I say it reverently, it's so like the Lord the way he does it. Who would ever have thought of making a cock crow to wake up a man's conscience? But so it did, and you know the scene that night, that Peter has denied the Lord once, denied the Lord twice. Then comes the break of the day at that point, and that hour interval that Luke speaks about there, and the cock has crowed to herald in the morning. Nobody notices. But Peter doesn't even notice. But it's when the cock crows the second time after the Lord has denied Peter the third time, then there comes immediately into Peter's heart and soul the word of the Savior that he can no longer deny. I tell you this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Nobody else noticed the cock crowing, not only the first time nor the second time. Why should they? Happened every morning. Had happened every morning, my friends, from time immemorial. No doubt a cock crowed in the Garden of Eden in the first daybreak. Happened ever since and has been happening ever since. Who would notice that but Peter noticed it? You see, I believe this, and sincerely believe it, that the Lord came and plants something in people's hearts, and all it takes is as little as a cock crowing to bring their conscience up excitedly before the Lord their Savior. A verse of a hymn or a psalm, a word of scripture, a word spoken many, many years ago, until the Lord comes and revives that word that was contradicted in a person's heart, and they know it. And of course, something else that Luke himself tells us about that nobody else tells us about. When he says there in that verse 61, well, verse 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet speak, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. What a look that must have been. The Saviour, in fact, is on some kind of a platform being tried at the judgment seat. There up in the platform, the Lord is with his back to Peter. Peter's down in the body of the hall where the fire has been kindled, and all the people around the fire, Peter included. And the Lord, my friends, now mark these scenes. The Lord has been standing there with his back to Peter, has heard Peter denying him once, twice, three times over, the third time with curses. The Lord has heard that all with his back to Peter. The cock has crowed, and the Lord turns right round and looks right down that hall to that fire and looked on Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see what old John Newton was getting at in that hymn? When he was on his wild career, when the frightenings of God's word couldn't do anything with him, or the awesomeness of God's person couldn't do anything with him, until he saw one sight. He saw Christ suffering for his sins, looking at him. You think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we say, Luke's got his own arrangement here, but the other Gospels will show you clearly that in the midst of all this, Christ has already begun to be beaten and slapped and spit upon, and the hairs plucked from his cheek. And when the Saviour turns on Peter that night with his gaze and with his look, it's a face, my friends, that has already begun to be beaten for our sins and for our transgressions. And when Peter sees that, he can contain himself no longer. And he went out, says Luke, and he wept bitterly. Is that all? Well, yes, it is all in a sense, but that's the thing that's required, my friends, to acknowledge and to realize our sin and to confess the one that we have sinned against. And as I say, that's the beginning, of course, of the restoration. The rest you probably know. Let me just mention it to you. It happens a good day, a few days further on, when Peter has come with the other disciples, when they launch out onto the Sea of Galilee and they're fishing. You see, Peter really doesn't see the Lord after this, except perhaps on the cross itself. But after the Lord has died on the cross, after he has risen again, then they're out fishing this particular morning on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord appears by the seashore. And he shouts and he says, "Children, have you any meat?" And they say, "No, we've got nothing. We've toiled all night and we've brought nothing in." "Well," says the Lord, "you cast your net over the side of the boat." And they cast their net over the side of the boat, we're told there in John's Gospel, and they bring in such a massive catch of fishes. And yet, despite the mass of the catch of fishes that they bring in that morning, their net holds together and their net doesn't break. And when Peter looks at that, and John, who is beside him, looks to the seashore and says, "Peter, it's the Lord." Dear old Peter, my friend, scrambles out of that boat, girds his fisherman's coat about him, it says, and he begins to wade to the seashore to get to Christ. When he gets to the seashore, there's a fire of coals there. And the Lord sits down with Peter at the fire of coals, and three times over he says to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" Three times over Peter answers, until finally he gives the right answer at the end. Now let me give you that setting, my friends. A fire of coals, only mentioned one other place in the whole of the Word of God, and that's in Caiaphas' judgment hall that night, where Peter sat and denied Christ three times over. and a fire of coals on the seashore of Galilee, which Christ himself has kindled with his hands. There the Lord will restore Peter fully to the joy of his salvation. That miracle of fishes, it's a replica miracle. It was a miracle of fishes when the Lord called them at the beginning. The first instance, in fact, of Peter's contradicting Christ's word. The Lord said to them at that time, what kind of a catch have you got? Got nothing, he said. Well, says the Lord, launch out into the deep again and let down your nets over the right-hand side of the ship. Yea, Lord, they say, and off they go. And they brought in a catch of fishes, and you know what happened? Their net broke. And when their net broke, that was when Simon Peter fell down before the Lord and said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why did he say that? Because he had disobeyed Christ's words. He had contradicted Christ's words. The Savior said, Peter and the others, let down your nets. And Peter said, yea, Lord, we will let down our net. Weren't going to wet their nets all over again, taking them out and dried them. Weren't going to get them soaking wet again and all raveled up again. Well, we'll humour Christ. We let down a net, and the net snapped and shattered in pieces. And Peter saw his sin. And now, says the Lord, let down your net. And they let it down. And they brought in such a haul of fishes, it says, yet did not their net. And there rises up in dear old Peter's hearts, my friends, when John identifies it is the Lord. And he gets into that water with his fisherman's coat about him, and down to that fire of coals he comes, and then the Savior starts to speak to him. Remember, Simon Bar-Jonah, lovest thou me more than these, once, twice, three times over? What does the Lord mean? Does he mean, do you love me more than you love these boats and these nets and all the rest? That's not what the Lord means. Does he mean, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? If you had to choose between me and John or between me and Andrew, your brother, who would you love? Lovest thou me more than these? That's not what the Lord means. And what the Lord is saying this, my friends, Simon Bar-Jonah, now you tell me something. Do you really love me more than these others love me? That was the contradiction. All of you shall be scattered this night. All of you. Not me, Lord. Not me. Though all men should be offended because of thee this night, yet will I never be offended. I have greater zeal, greater faith, greater endurance, greater love than all of these. Have you, Peter? Now that you have denied me with oaths and curses, Peter, answer. Lovest thou me more than these? Dear old Peter's halting replies, and you read the words. First of all, he says, Lord, you know that I have strong affection for you. That's not what I'm asking, he says. Do you love me? And then the third time, Peter gives his answer. Lord, thou knowest all things. All things. No contradicting Christ, my friends. And the Lord brings Simon Peter to confess his omniscience and his unswerving, eternal, everlasting truth regarding all things. Thou knowest all things. And my friends, who of us could not, should not, would not doff our hats to that rider that dear old Simon Peter, of course, puts on to that word. When he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. What a word, my friends. And what a word to come from him. Great big blustering fool that he was. But Lord, if thou knewest I would deny thee and warn me about it, yet Lord, in all thine omniscience, thou knowest this also. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter's restored, my friends. And he's back to that place, don't you see, where he accepts Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, as the one in whose life his hands, his life, and his breath is, and as the one whom he loves, because Christ first loved him. The denial of Simon Peter is an all-embracive lesson for us all, my friends. Doesn't matter where we stand, whether we make profession of Christ, isn't it the case that we can lapse, that we can fall, that we can't go back, that we can't wander, that we can do all of these things. And yet the way back is the way of bowing at the feet of our Savior who knows us through and through. And when by grace we can acknowledge in spite of all of our faults that still we love him for our soul's salvation. If you're unconverted, my friend, you be sure that this word of God simply shows us, gives us exhibitions, portrays what we are, all of us, shows us in these people and in these incidents what we are so that we know what we are. And so that we know that our God in heaven knows what we are. But then shows us with that the way of salvation in Christ the Lord. And as God himself says, my friends, come now, he says, and let us reason together. Is it salvation for your soul that you need? It is. Is it salvation for your soul that you desire? Would to God that it is. Then come, says the Lord, and take the salvation that is granted in Christ the Savior. May we know it, my friends, and may Peter, even Peter's denial, be blessed to the good of our souls, to the praise of Christ.